Please turn with me once again in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Picking up this week in verse 16. I'm reading through the end of the chapter. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I feel like it's a common repetition that I say as we're going through Romans that this passage is one of the hardest pills to swallow in all of Scripture. And I feel like I've said that many times as we've gone through Romans. Because Romans gives us some very hard punches as to what God, as to who God is and how he works. We get these things straight up, and we get these things very, very boldly proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. We saw last week that he does not propose these things in coldness and in hardness and in mere iciness, but he gives out these doctrines being very personally affected by the people he's speaking to and teaching to. We also have to always remember that we read and absorb and apply Romans chapter 9 always in light of Romans chapter 8, when we hear about the mercy of God, but we hear about God's will always working for our good through as his will, for his glory being supreme. And so here, when we enter into this passage and we come up with such a difficult teaching, we really are forced to reckon with it. Remember, the beauty of biblical teaching is that we do not have the luxury of throwing out what makes us uncomfortable or we don't like. And we don't have the luxury of ignoring what we don't like and only focusing on what sounds appealing. The Scripture itself gives us these things to be applied, to be understood. And it doesn't give us these things in conflict or contrast with one another. It gives us these things consistently and holistically. We get the teaching of Almighty God. We get the teaching of gospel. We get the teaching of salvation, and we get the teaching of reprobation and destruction. This sermon is called A Rock of Offense, mostly because of the last verse of this passage. But I think we always have to remember that Jesus Christ was always offensive to those around him. He proposed a very narrow and a very exclusive way of salvation in him alone. That was offensive. It was also offensive that he proposed that it was by grace alone. You could not enter into heaven on your own efforts or on your own works or on your own goodness. The Pharisee beats his breast, Lord, be merciful. Not the Pharisee. The tax collector beats his breast and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. While the tax collector in his pride and arrogance thanks God that he is a good person. And we are told that the Pharisee goes down to destruction and the tax collector leaves justified. We get the aspect of the offensiveness of God in his word when we're told about the absolute sovereignty of God. This is also something that many people, not just now, but also in the original audience and also in the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, were very offended by. No one likes to feel helpless or out of control. And when we are told that Almighty God controls all things and is in charge of all things and oversees all things, we start to reason and make exceptions and wonder and say, is that consistent? Does that make sense? We don't like to feel helpless. We don't like to feel out of control. But instead of dwelling on the negative of being out of control and being helpless, we really still should look to the positive. For God is in control. And God is the best source, the best person that could ever be in control. We really do have to love and enjoy that fact. Not be terrified by it. Not be confused by it. Not be put aback by it. And Lord willing, not be offended by it. Scripture really does answer all the many difficult questions that a skeptic would put forth. But it also answers them sometimes in humanly unsatisfying ways. Right at the top of your outline, we have this verse that would cause everyone to scratch their head on some level. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Hates his life? Are we saying that God is instructing us to be suicidal? Not at all. Not at all. But what he is saying is that giving yourself over to salvation, giving yourself over to a sovereign and holy God, giving yourself over to embrace grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, means that you cannot be God. And in ourselves, we always want to be. And so we're told to hate our lives in this world, to hate our own self-created deity, our own pride, our own righteousness. We're told to die to ourselves. Whatever makes me grand, whatever puffs me up, whatever I'm proud to boast about, that is outside my relationship and my connection with Almighty God, I have to put that to death. Because we know that the purpose of our life is the glory of God alone. Whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. For he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is why we're here. The purpose is to live for him, not for ourselves. And with that as an introduction and with that as a foundation, we can enter into a passage like this with a framework of understanding of God's goodness, of God's sovereignty, of God's holiness, of God's authority, of God's salvation, and of living, not for ourselves, dying to ourselves, in fact, and living for the glory of God alone. In verse 17, he brings up this illustration about backing up what he's already taught about God having mercy on who he will and God not having mercy on who he will. God condemning some and God saving others. Now, we explained last week that this is known only to God. We never entirely know people's hearts. But nonetheless, the questions come up, and the Scripture does instruct us in these areas. Since we know we live for God's purpose, And we are told that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We then look to one of the most blatant examples in his scripture of someone on whom God did not show mercy. And that would be Pharaoh. In verse 17, he speaks about Pharaoh during the days of the Exodus, when the children of Israel were looking to leave slavery and go into their promised land, that they could worship their God in freedom and worship their God the way he was meant to be worshipped, that they could come out of that bondage into the proper living that was intended. But we know very well from the account that Pharaoh did not let them go. In fact, he wanted to keep them as a major economical interest to Egypt. And the scripture tells us that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We've been told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, people really struggle with that. But verse 17 says, he says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth." We are to live for God's purpose. And everything and everyone in existence also plays into the sovereign purpose of God. Now let's remember that when we're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, that hardness does not come from above. That hardness does not come from the infusing of that into God. God will impute his righteousness. God will never impute evil. God will never impute sin. He's not the author of sin. He cannot deal with sin. Is so far removed from him, it does not come from him. So when we're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, that's a turn of phrase that is perhaps better understood in which Pharaoh became Pharaoh. Pharaoh expressed himself. Pharaoh had the hand of God taken off of him, as it were, to let him be his own man. And Pharaoh's hardness was in and of himself. And the hardening of his heart all came from his own desire. It was the natural consequence of who Pharaoh was without the mercy of God, without the intervention of God, as it were. And we're told, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that my name may be declared, that the nations would see and would hear of the power of Almighty God, letting his people go out of Egypt despite their resistance, despite their stubbornness, despite their rebellion, despite their clutches, despite their military, despite their army, despite their great engineering, despite their great feats of strength. This band of slaves was let go by the power of God. And while Pharaoh could rage and gnash his teeth, while Pharaoh could be hard and bitter and angry and wicked, God's glory was shown in his own people, in his own working. And he orchestrates all things so that his purpose and eternal glory are the end." Now, even when we look at a situation and we do not see God's glory in that situation, we do not see how his name could be magnified or praised in his taking his hand off of something or his mercy not being shown in a certain situation, we always come back to remembering that we don't know what the sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God does know. And when we remember his character and we remember who he is and we remember his goodness and we know what he is doing to redeem and bring all creation back to himself, we look and we trust him for that. Always remember that our faith is never a blind faith, but our faith in the unknown situation always is based on the known that we are told. I know that the only person in the universe, the only being in the universe who could ever be merciful and good is the God of the Bible. Therefore, if I see something where I do not understand or see that at the present time, my knowledge and my faith and my understanding and what I do know is strong enough to trust him through what I don't know. And the same would go for him using Pharaoh in that way. Now the question has to be asked to every sincere Christian. Can you be satisfied with this information? Can you be satisfied with not knowing God's ultimate end in every situation and not having an answer that satisfies you perfectly Can you be satisfied in God's instruction? It's always easy to walk away. It's always easy to have the attitude of, I don't understand, or this is too hard for me, or I can't believe in a God that would do these things, or I don't understand the mercy of God. I don't understand the preceptive will versus the prescriptive will. It doesn't work for me. I don't get it. It's always easy to walk away just because we are finite. The challenge and the exercise and the instruction from Scripture is for us to have the attitude of the apostles. When the others walked away from Christ because he was offensive and a rock of stumbling, he asks them, will you also go away? And the attitude of the apostles is, where will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. I may not understand everything. I may not be comfortable with everything. But I have no place else to go. And I know that in Christ alone is salvation. And I know that in God alone is good. And I know that in him alone is instruction of grace. What else could I be looking for? What else do I want to be satisfied with? There is nothing else out there. I could puff myself up and create something, but I know it's fake. I could find comfort in just the pleasures or temporary aspects of this life, but I know that's finite and man-made. And what I ultimately find is that either there is a peace and a satisfaction with God's will and God's plan and his actions, and I submit myself and trust and obey, or I wander in the dark of confusion and despair, which ultimately leads to futility and non-glory of God, but waste of potential and waste of the life he's given me. That's what we're in verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. We need to be satisfied with that and embrace that, for he is God. Verse 19, question anticipated as question comes up now. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, why does he find fault with those who are rebellious and those who are sinning if he is ultimately behind it or sovereign over those actions? Where does sin come from? Think back again. I said Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but that was Pharaoh's heart. The scripture makes it very plain. Genesis, in early Genesis, but also what we've read in Romans chapter 3. You are the sin. You are the evil. Now, he may take that and use that despite your efforts, despite your evil, and turn that for his own end and turn that for his own good. But you ultimately bear the responsibility when it comes to understanding the law and the goodness of God and the character of God. You ultimately bear the responsibility of trusting and obeying. And so what I said last week still applies. Don't think about what is outside of your scope or what is outside of your power or magnitude. From your perspective, God says something, and we are bound to trust and obey him. And it is not our place to be bitter about it. People rebel. People rebel as secondary cause. That is their self. That is their heart. Pharaoh, the one Pharaoh hated and hardened. But let's also remember that an earlier Pharaoh was impressed with Joseph and with his family and showed them favor. The one Pharaoh forgot Joseph and forgot the days of old, hardened his heart and saw them as objects to be used. An earlier Pharaoh saw them as a gift and saw them as essentially a blessing that was given to his nation. The one versus the other. They bear their responsibility. They are the ones who ultimately made those decisions as secondary causes under God's sovereignty. The simple message when we ask this question is, you need to repent. You need to turn to God. You need to embrace his will. And to be bitter at not understanding, again, ends in emptiness and futility. Embrace Almighty God. Embrace his will, embrace his sovereignty, embrace his plan, embrace his salvation, embrace Christ alone. For we're told again, who has resisted his will? But in verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? We know this illustration. This illustration comes up a lot. We hunger and we crave an answer, but ultimately we get God is God and you are not. Job, in all his struggles, in all his wrestlings, in all his questioning, ultimately the book of Job, God is God and you are not. Embrace him as God and trust him as God. You are the clay, he is the potter. And God will use his creation to suit his ends. Creator, all-powerful. Creation, subject to him. Master, ruler of all. Servant, the one who works and lives for him. God, people. Clay and potter. Potter and clay. The one who crafts, the one who molds, the one who has all the creative ability and all the ability to design and change and shape the way he wishes. We are told that he prepares his creation for his purpose alone. Your craftsmanship is prepared ahead of time to suit his ends and to suit his needs. Just as a cup is prepared and planned ahead of time, a vase. But the most difficult would be this teaching here, that some are prepared ahead of time for destruction. Now, we have to be very careful with this, because we always have to go back to the reality that we don't know who that is. We can observe and we can look at someone who dies cursing Christ, rejecting God, and if their life and their testimony only testifies of evil, then as best we can tell, they have gone down to destruction. And we are told here that if that is the case, then that was in the sovereignty of God. Now again, we be careful with that, because we don't have the right or the authority to ever point that out ahead of time and say, this is the case with this person. From our perspective, God's mercy can still be shown and will be shown. And we need to preach and to teach and to understand that way. But in all the cosmic grasp of all things, God has those whom are his and those who are not. And there is a sense in which the scripture is telling us about the emptiness of questioning God's authority here. That indeed is the key. We don't know. And so when we don't know, we begin to theorize, or begin to make up our own ideas, or we begin to create something that the scripture doesn't tell us. We need to stick to the scripture alone. This is what it says, and it doesn't contradict with evangelism, and it doesn't contradict with the mercy of God, and it doesn't contradict with the preaching and the spreading of the Bible. And for us to create theories and ideas goes down a rabbit hole of confusion and ultimate disaster if we keep going that way. And you know people do this with everything. I mean, have you ever seen how people theorize about different movies even before they come out? I've mentioned before my interest in fantasy and science fiction movies. It astounds me how much effort is put into online stuff about what the next Star Wars movie is going to be like. They don't know. But you will find hours and hours of YouTube videos. Now, again, I haven't watched the hours and hours of YouTube videos. But you will find hours and hours of YouTube videos on theorizing about what the next Star Wars movie is going to be. Now, people do this with trivial and futile things. They certainly do it with eternal and important things. And we have to be careful not to fall into that trap. Only God knows his purpose, his means, his ends. You will not get the answer you want. And so again, this whole passage, this whole sermon is a test of our faith to embrace and be satisfied with who our God is. And ultimately recognize that we have absolute dependence on him. We say that every week. When we do our confession of sin, we acknowledge our absolute dependence on him. And when we put it in that context, we go, oh, thank you, praise the Lord, that's a wonderful, comforting thought. We have absolute dependence on Him for His mercy and His salvation. But then when we see it on the flip side, and remember, the Bible doesn't go into this type of detail all that often, but when it does, and we see it on the flip side, then we start to think, oh, absolute dependence? That's a little scary. But the absolute dependence on God needs to be satisfying and comfortable no matter what the teaching or the doctrine. What we have, and all we have, is what we are told. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't speculate. Study what the Word of God actually says. Remember, the secret things belong to the Lord. But what He has revealed is for you and for your children. When we know God, God's mercy, and we know God's love, and we know God's plan, then we need to love and embrace Him, trusting Him, believing on Him in all things. And so He goes into this, He teaches this, that there is those who are prepared beforehand for glory, and those prepare beforehand for destruction. And we embrace that it is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then he goes on and he explains the struggle that this Roman church still has between Jews and Gentiles, those who were in the community in the nation state of Israel, as we saw last week, those who had the covenants, those who had the law, those who had the culture, and how so many of them have not come to faith. And the struggle with those who are outside of that culture, outside of that nation. And yet many of those have come to faith and have embraced Christ as Savior and Messiah. And even for someone like Paul, as he quotes the Old Testament here and backs up this reality by prophecy from Isaiah and Hosea, he says, look, this was always told ahead. This was always told beforehand that God, in His provision, would provide good news even to the Gentiles, and that a remnant would be saved among the Jews, and that the Gentiles would come in and be His people. Those who were not His people would become His people. And as he enters into verse 30 and 31, we have the wheeling and turning of human logic, asking, well, look, the Jews sought to obey, at least in an external way. At least by the time we're getting to the first century, there seemed the Pharisees, the attempt of the Pharisees was to obey. And yet, they are rejected. They don't believe. And all these people who lived horrendously pagan lives and worshipped who knows what and did who knows what, they are now the children of God. There was still a struggle with this in the community. And so he's laying it out there by saying, look, the gospel provides, and the gospel is His provision for all who will believe in Him. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we are all one in those who believe and those who accept and those who trust and those who rely on Him alone by grace through faith. He has told us that He is salvation. He has told us that He is provision. He is hope. He is love. He is peace. He is eternity. He is light and He is life. And He has told us that we are to be His and embrace Him in all these things. And so in verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. That's because they pursued something they could never fulfill. Remember, this is all said in the context of Jews who have not come to faith in Christ. Why does He reject those who aimed at obedience? Well, because they were looking to themselves. Remember what we said earlier? Who loves his life in this world, who doesn't die to himself, who doesn't get broken by God and recognize that you are entirely dependent on Him, that person is going to pursue law of some sort. They're going to pursue a checkbox, a grading system. Yes, I made the grade. Yes, I hit the mark. Yes, I have achieved the goal. Yes, I have met the standards. Therefore, I must be accepted for who I am. And God says, no, that is not what I have taught you. That is not what I have given to you. That has not been part of my plan. And those who are looking for that have not expressed dependence, have not expressed faith. They have pursued law. And pursuing law will only end in failure. Law shows you your need of mercy. It does not give you holiness.
And if the law does not show you your need of mercy, and there is a hardening that has already happened, and what is communicated in this passage is in the hardness of pursuing law, they stumbled over mercy and grace. But those who pursued grace believed on the one whom he has sent. Lord, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Believe on him whom he has sent. How shall we be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is the message, and that is the grace of God. With the rich young ruler, he asks, what good thing shall I do to attain eternal life? And the Lord hits him right in the sore spot. First he says, obey all the commandments. And he shows his hardness by saying, well, I have. I'm good that way. Now, he says, die to yourself. Sell everything you have. He hits the sore spot and he says, this is what you value most. Give it up. And then you will embrace what is above. And you will throw yourselves at the dependence and the mercy of God. And the rich young ruler went away sad, for he had many possessions. May we never walk away sad because we value our life in this world more than we value God. We are told here that the prophecy says, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Our Lord, I said at the beginning, is offensive, and his narrow way is offensive. The gospel is offensive. Dying to self is offensive. Not being true to yourself is offensive. Not following your heart is offensive. Wrestling against your own weakness and your own desires is offensive. And putting away what is of you and not of God is offensive. Christ is offensive as a bloody mess on a cross, as one who, by the world's standards, was seemingly condemned as a criminal, yet was the King of Glory, the only righteous one, the only one without sin. That was offensive. Your faith is offensive to others. You mean to tell me that someone who has lived a criminal life and has committed atrocities can be forgiven? Where someone who does charitable work and lives a good life but doesn't believe will not be? That's offensive. But grace is the only truth and the only rule. And we understand that the offensiveness goes with the territory. That the world hates you, but Christ says, it hated me first. Nevertheless, he is the way, the truth, and the life. We understand the offense, but we let it offend. And then we die to ourselves, we die to our pride, and we embrace the one true, narrow way of salvation and live in, of, through, and to Christ Jesus, the Lord of Sabaoth, who is blessed forever. When we come before the table and we commune with him and we commune with each other, we are doing something that is offensive. We are talking about broken body and shed blood for our sakes. We're talking about giving up on all our efforts of salvation and of holiness and getting it all through him, depending on him entirely and trusting his mercy and his sovereignty through it alone. As we see this visible before us, as we've just heard it from the scriptures, may we truly come to a deeper knowledge and understanding of our God, and may we truly love him and embrace him all the more. Let's pray together. Lord, even though you are a rock of offense, we pray that you would help us never to be offended in you. May we understand that whoever believes on you will never be put to shame. Those of us who do believe on you, we thank you and praise you for that. And we pray that those who do not, or those who are on the fence, or those who are confused, would hear this invitation and would hear this message and would now, in response, put their faith and their trust in you. We pray that anybody under the sound of my voice, either here or watching online, would embrace salvation in you alone, would die to self, would die to pride, and would rely on you, trusting in your sovereignty, trusting in your mercy, trusting in your salvation. Help us to understand that you alone are God, and while we don't grasp all that you do, we grasp that there is no other way, no other truth, no other life. As we go to the table now, apply that to us and build us up in it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.